Well, it's my joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word to Psalm 48. And as we come to God's word today, I want to remind you of what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. He says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." So we come to the word of God today and open our mouths, not to speak, but to pant. We come to the word of God longing to know God and know that our God stands eagerly, joyfully to speak to us. And that is exactly what he has done. And so I want to invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word from Psalm 48. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Jerusalem rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever." Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. This is a gift that we are not entitled to. Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Probably the most obvious fact in the universe. And yet we come today, Lord, weary, aware that we have forgotten how easily we forget your greatness. And so, Father, in your patience today, we ask that you would teach us how great you are. Show us your greatness. Cause us to see that nothing, no one from any time or any place compares with you. Calls our hearts, all that we are, to be fixated on Christ and on his greatness. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Well, our family has really enjoyed Light Up Lexington. I love this. I have really enjoyed this. If you don't know what this is our light show right out front. And there's still a few days on it that you can come and see it. So if you haven't seen it, I would encourage you to come. But from the very start, I really liked Light Up Lexington. I liked the logo. And one of the things that I loved about the logo, and it should be on the screen now, is at the very top, there's just this very simple manger. And if you've seen the show, you know it manger is kind of the feature, the center feature in a lot of ways of the light show. The manger is this very iconic as a Christmas image. It's in people's front yards. It's in your nativities, in your houses. The image of Jesus being born and laid in a manger is so profound and important, in part because it's unexpected. Like a manger is dirty. It is literally where animals eat. My kids asked me the other day when we were looking at a nativity, why are there so many animals in a nativity? Like even my four-year-old was getting, we talk about how Jesus is a king. Why are there all these animals? He's not in a palace, he's in a barn. And as iconic as it is now, I don't think the manger was this perfect, quiet, reverie-like, of course, kind of moment with a light beam shining down on the manger as this sweetly sleeping baby is in his Velcro swaddles. Like, I don't think that that's how it was, how it went down. It was the Son of God who was laid down in a muddy manger. The first Christmas was messy. It was poorly planned by Joseph. Nothing seemed to go right that night. As all the things are going wrong, the innkeeper can't find a room in the inn. Mary is having a baby in the middle of the night. Shepherds are in panic in a nearby field. Joseph is, you know, he's trying to take care of Mary, and he's like, where do I, well, there's a man, he just hastily lays God down in a feeding trough. As all this was going on, what was happening in that chaotic and imperfect moment was greater than they could imagine. This was how the great king saw fit to enter the world, which I think brings us to this very serious, tragic thing about the first Christmas, which is that there was another king at the time who was not God, a wicked oppressor king named Herod, who puts to death all of the Hebrew boys under two in the region. This wicked tyrant who brutally acts against God's people and against God himself, seeking to kill the Savior, Messiah that God had sent to crush Christmas hope before it can break upon the world. God stepped into not a bright world, but a dark world. God stepped into a world where not all was calm. It was rent with upheaval and political paranoia and social strife. The first Christmas happens in a world that is split with broken lives. And in some sense, that has been the case for every Christmas ever since. I mean, you experience the tension, the uncertainty of the world. Are you heading into the new year with armfuls of fretful questions? Do you find yourself wringing your hands despite the fact that you know you're not supposed to? Do you dread those who seem to be in power, whether that's like locally, very locally in your own life, or nationally or internationally? Maybe you worry about all the things that you can't control out there. You fear tyrants like Herod, or maybe those tyrants seem to be much closer than you care to admit. Those who are so fixated on and bold in their own sin. Maybe you even see that in your own life. The psalm we are reading today is not a Christmas psalm, but it's a psalm that intersects with the stressful and imperfect manger-like moments that you live in. And it calls you and your imperfect Christmas and your uncertain new year to look forward to something that is not just helpful, but is great. So look with me at verse 1 of Psalm 48 as we see God's name exalted. God's name exalted. The first verse of this psalm sets the tone for the entire psalm. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. This whole psalm is about the greatness of our God. And the name of God that is used here is Yahweh, the Lord. It's the covenant name of God, as if to say, yes, this Lord, our Lord, is the one true God, the great one. Because your God is great, you and I and all creation is to praise Him. It's what we just sang, all creatures of our God and King. Because our God is great, you were given a mouth in order to praise God. And I am so glad that our God is this great. Our God is different. Our God is not an opportunist. He's not driven by pragmatism, like he's working a system in order to get what he wants. He's not playing the games of man in order to advance up a corporate ladder. He does not cater to those in power to ensure that they have a good impression of him. He's not working the room or networking to move up, which means he does not see you through the lens of what he can get out of you. Do you know why? Because God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you. That's what it means to say our God is great. He doesn't worship the opinions of man like you do sometimes because he's not you. He does not fear man. This is the kind of freedom, by the way, that you need. Confidence that your sovereign God answers to no one. He does not need his creation. He does not need his angels. He does not need your help or your counsel or your vote. He does not need your approval. He does not need sleep. He doesn't need to negotiate. He refuses to negotiate. He is great and greatly to be praised. Look at verse 1. It says, greatly to be praised. He is greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain is the joy of all the earth. I love this, that praising God and joy are connected in these verses. So let your tongue be loose this morning with joyful praise for him. You are free because your God is great. But if that's the case, and if that's the point of this psalm, the greatness of God, then why does the focus shift from his greatness to this city's greatness? Look at the first three verses of this psalm with me. God's holy mountain, where the city of God is. It's described here as holy. Verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth. And it gets even more specific later in verses 12 and 13, where we get these very specific descriptions of her towers and the city's ramparts and her citadels. It says, back to verse 2, in the far north, the city of the great king. Now, the far north phrase here that is used in Hebrew, it can be seen as this very direct and intentional comparison between Mount Zion, which is God's mountain here, and other mountains where the Canaanites would worship false gods. If you're holding in a New International Version or a New American Standard Bible, you may see the name Zaphon actually occur in these verses, which is the mountain where the false god Baal was worshipped by the pagan kings. It's kind of like Mount Olympus to the Greeks. It's this mythological mountain, and it boasts that it is the link between heaven and earth. So is this city, this mountain called Zion, is it just like the pagan myth narratives? Is it just another place like the others boasting the link between heaven and earth? Well, no, there's something different here. The question is what? What is it about this high place, about this city, that makes it different from all the other high places of the earth? What makes this the joy of all the earth? Don't forget this question. The psalmist is showing us something here. Just as the principles of God mirrors the priorities of God, meaning the principles, like the law of God, shows us the priorities of God, even so, the place of God mirrors God's power. The place of God here, it mirrors, it shows God's power. And there's a sense in which those are interchangeable, by the way. Don't the principles of God also show his power, and the place of God also show his priorities? Absolutely, yes, absolutely they do. That's just not what the psalmist is doing here. Here the psalmist aims to call attention to the power of God on display in the city of God. Look at verse 3. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Once again, don't forget the question. What is it within her citadels that merits this kind of praise? In her citadels, God is making himself known within the city, but also to the ends of the earth. And that becomes really clear as the kings of the earth come to this city. As they approach this city, and we see the greatness, not just of God's name, but what we see next is God's power, the greatness of God's power displayed. So this whole section doesn't seem to be describing like a specific time in Israel's past. It's rather, it's this broader picture of the city of God and the enemy kings coming against God. They band together these enemy kings. It literally, they assemble, they come together, arraying against the city of God to threaten her. It's much like something that we see in Psalm 2, where it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. But when the kings of the earth see the fortress of the city of God, they do not scoff and strut about in their power. They do not continue their counsel against the God Yahweh. Instead, they are astounded, shocked, and not in a good way. They are in panic, taken to flight. Trembling takes hold of them like labor pains in a woman. The anguish is inescapable and it's fearsome. They are like the ships of Tarshish, verse 7. Now you may remember the name Tarshish. This is where Jonah runs to try to get away from God later on in the Old Testament. Tarshish is this distant Phoenician trade colony. And the ships of Tarshish are known to be these massive, large ships that they're built to sail great distances and to carry great wealth. And they reflect great nations. They are mighty. They are not easily broken. And God shatters these unbreakable ships with the power of an east wind. The great kings of the earth are realizing something. Or maybe it's more accurate to say that they're questioning something. They're realizing a question. And one day, a group of 12 frightened fishermen on a stormy Galilean sea will ask the same question suggested of the great kings in Psalm 48. Who is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? The king awakens and stirs the tempest of the seas and he calms them. Only God calms and commands and calms the seas. And there is a man named Jesus in Mark 4 who also commands the sea. We can hear the echoes of Psalm 2, the end of Psalm 2 here. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. God's power displayed. But God's power is not only expressed in his strength and his might over his enemies, but it is also expressed in his tender heart toward his people. There's a shift that begins in verse 8, and in one sense, it reaches its climax in verse 9. In verse 7, we see this mighty wind breaking the ships of Tarshish. But in verse 8, it says, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. In verse 9, there is this sharp contrast between how the kings of the earth think about God and his city, and how we, the people who belong to God, think about God. The people of God have heard and seen and now dwell on, think on God's steadfast love. Not his wrath. Literally, it's his hesed love, God's covenant love with his people that's tethered to his very character and his very name. And where this happens, where his steadfast love is remembered, is in some ways the anchoring center of this psalm. Remember our question. What is it about this high place, this place that makes it different than all the other pagan high places of the earth, that makes it the joy of all the earth? If you walk through Zion, If you were to go past her numbered towers, if you go through her citadels, verse 12, in the very midst of the city is the temple of God. God's place, where the holy, holy, holy God of the universe meets and dwells with his people. This is where heaven meets earth. There's this beautiful movement from the mighty fortress of God to the intimate presence of God in the temple. What makes the city of God great is God. God makes his city great. Look at verse 10. As your name, O God, your name, the greatness, the character of God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Oh, wait. Verse 1 says, the Lord is greatly to be praised in the city of God. But verse 10 says, as his name, so his praise reaches to the ends of the earth. So which is it? Is God to be praised in this city, Zion, or is God to be praised at the end of the earth? And as we say around here a lot, the answer is yes. The praise of God goes out to the ends of the earth, calling all far and distant to be gathered home, to where God dwells with his people. This is the point of missions. Okay, well then, where? Where does he call his people to? Where are you, Christian, supposed to direct people to come? Where is home? Where does God finally dwell with his people? And brothers and sisters, what happened in a manger some 2,000 years ago is that the where of the temple became a who. The temple is what makes this place in the Psalm so special. And the temple is not merely a where for us today. It is a who. And that who chose to manifest himself on earth, not first visibly as a mighty force, but as a humble, weak, needy baby in a muddy manger. Here is the temple of God. He's lying in a dirty manger. You show me a pagan God like this. The highest of places is in a lowly manger. Here is God come to dwell with his people. Here is the hope and joy of the world, even to the ends of the earth. Here is the steadfast, long-awaited, covenant love of God fulfilled. Here, lying in a manger, is the undoing of kings and the hope of shepherds. And this baby born a king in a manger would grow and live perfectly fulfilling all righteousness and is now exalted at the right hand of God forever, which verse 10, righteousness is at the right hand of God. So yes, verse 11, let Mount Zion be glad and the daughters of Judah rejoice. Zion is more than just brick and mortar. It is a forever kingdom built upon, centered upon, rooted in, flowing out from God himself in her midst, the Christ King. So we can say this even as we look forward to a new Jerusalem where Christ will gather all of his people when he returns. You need to know how you fit in this psalm. You need to know that for today. Before Christ, apart from Christ, you and I are not naturally born in the city of God among his people. You were the rebellious kings, allied and assembled against God, wicked and rebellious in your sin. You were lost at the ends of the earth. But the gospel, the good news, is that God's Son came to you. Christ wrapped himself in flesh and dwelt among us here, the temple of God. For those who trust in him, he carried your sin that barred you from the presence of God, that kept you from his temple, and he broke its power in his death on the cross, becoming your substitute and rising on the third day and now exalted at the right hand of God forevermore, so that you might enter this city and joyfully throw down your crowns at the feet of Jesus and reside with God forever. Emmanuel, God with us. This is what he invites you into today by faith. And finally, as we look out to the conclusion of this psalm, we see God's praise extended. God's praise extended. Look at verse 12. It says, "Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is our God." And wait, the towers and the ramparts, which are like defensive walls of the city, those are God? That can't be right. It's kind of confusing, I suppose. And even the command to walk through Zion, like, how are you supposed to apply your life to that? No, the ramparts are not God, per se, but they are physical markers of an invisible reality. The strength that the ramparts signify find their greatest meaning and fulfillment in God himself. So as you consider the strength of the city of God, you are considering the strength of God himself. Remember, the place of God mirrors his power. So dwell on the strength and the greatness of God, but not just for yourself. Not just for yourself. Look at verse 13. It says that you may tell the next generation that this is God. The praise that goes out does not just go to the ends of the earth, it goes to the ends of the age, the ends of the ages. In other words, this message exists for all generations. Look back at something that we skipped over in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, "As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts." Heard and seen. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, much is made of the relationship between these two words, hearing and seeing. Many times it has to do with the Exodus, which is when God delivered his people from Egypt through the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. Those who were actually there, who saw this, would then tell their children. And then those who weren't actually there would hear of the power and the might of God. And then they would see it as God continued to be faithful to his covenant people. We have heard of what God has done, but now we see. And there's a sense in which this seeing is this very much this nearer, more personal experience than just hearing. But there's a truth in this psalm that we must see today. And that's this. Hearing precedes seeing. When I was growing up, I can remember my dad talking a lot about the provision of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God. Sometimes he would say it to me as like in response to something, like there was something that I really wanted and we couldn't afford it right then. Like sometimes he would just coach me through, hey, that God has provided for us. Sometimes though, my dad would just say it and it would just be kind of random. He would say, man, God has blessed us with our home, with our health, with our church, with our family. And as a really small kid, I didn't really think much of it because I didn't have bills to pay or a mortgage or I didn't really even understand my own sin at the time and how much I needed God. I didn't feel my need of God in quite the same way. But I had heard about the grace and power of God long before I consciously experienced it. Your children should hear about the provision and power of God long before they realize they're looking at it. Parents, make it your aim to tell your children about God's grace and His power. Grandparents, I would say the same to you. And this is not just for grandparents and parents, but for all the church, for all who interact with the next generation. We all have a responsibility to the next generation. And yet there is a unique application to our homes here. Let your home be marked by a culture of joyfully talking about God's greatness. And I get it. Easier said than done. I can remember when Ashlyn dropped this gem in 2016. This is the Jesus the Hero family devotional. I can remember, I was actually pretty new to Ashlyn when this happened. And I remember hearing about this devotional. Our pastors and staff explicitly said from the pulpit, this is a resource. You don't have to use every single thing in it every single day. Keep it simple. Read a verse. Pray. It's not necessarily that you use all parts of every devotion, and each devotion is really full of all kinds of things you can do. Customize it to what fits best for your family. And so I, newlywed and overzealous, naturally ignored that. And I was like, no, not us. We're doing it all every single day. And we're going to do this like family worship devotion every day for like an hour. Yeah. Sydney and I had both started new jobs. I was going to make, and I made this experience miserable. In my mind, I was like, fire is going to fall from heaven, or we're going to keep having this devotion time until it comes. There are some tense moments in our home, surrounding this book, having to do with this book. And not because of it. It is a great resource. I would highly recommend it, but because of me. I was chasing this picturesque and novel experience, and I made it miserable. Y'all, I really messed up in building this culture of making God great in our home. Do you know what my biggest regret out of that was? It wasn't reading too much or too little. It wasn't praying too long. It wasn't failing to communicate with my new wife. It was that after I had made all of those mistakes, I was so discouraged with myself and I was so frustrated by the response that I stopped for a while. I stopped trying. I made some leadership blunders, and so I stopped leading. I thought, well, I'm never going to be able to do this well enough. And that's where some of you are today. Maybe you've tried in your home. You feel like it didn't really catch on. Maybe you were regularly talking about and celebrating Jesus in your home, but you stopped for some reason. Maybe you forgot. Maybe you think, if I kind of lean into that, if I talk about Jesus a lot, it'll be awkward. I'll give you some counsel today. Let it be awkward. Keep it simple. Do what I didn't do. Read a few verses and pray. Seize your commute time with your kids and talk about how God has been faithful to you. And you say, but what if it falls short? Then let it fall short. We serve a God so great that He can take the most pitiful pittance of praise, the most feeble whisper of worship, and redeem it for His roaring renown. He has made Himself known, and not even your greatest failure will stop His praise. Mom, Dad, have you messed up? Have you failed in your own sin and your own leadership? Your failures do not suspend the mandate and call of God on your life to tell the next generation of God's unstoppable grace. So lead on, sing on, tell on, join the choir of imperfect voices. In fact, these are the very voices that God delights to use. Not the worthy and the wise and the mighty and the adequate and the eloquent, but the needy and the poor and the inadequate and the broken voices who just feel their need for His grace. And you can't control the results. You are not sovereign over anyone's response to this message of grace or over anyone's salvation, even over your own kids. This next generation may be a lost and godless generation. They may refuse to put their faith in God, but may it never be said of this church or of its members that this generation failed to trust Jesus because you were silent about how great our God is, because you ceased to pray fervently for your children, even those who were rebellious and prodigals. There are a lot of things that you can fail at and be okay. We must not fail in this. Spread the praise of the greatness of our God that our children here and their children and the generations to come that you will never meet on earth might one day meet you in the great city, the New Jerusalem, and join with you as a forever family as we worship our great God. And students, kids, excited that it's a family worship today. If you're doing the sermon bingo, put that down for just a minute. And I want you to do two things for me, kids, students, this week. One, if Christ-following adults in your life talk to you about the greatness of God, stop what you are doing. Put your phone down, put your Christmas presents away, and listen. Listen. And the second thing, kids, students, that I want you to do this week, ask a Christ-following adult in your life, whether it's your parents or your grandparents or who brought you here, ask, how has God been faithful to you all through your life? When you were my age, now, before I came into this family or was born into this family, how has God been faithful to you? And then I want to encourage you, kids and students, listen. Listen to that answer. Young adults, students, I want to warn you of something. If you forget or refuse to hear the tales and the testimonies of God's faithfulness, you will fail to see it when it comes. If you forget the grace that you have heard and been told, you will fail to see the grace right in front of you. If your ears turn deaf, your eyes will turn blind. So seek the Lord. Ask Him to show you how great He is. And listen to the leaders in your life who proclaim that to you, that you may know Him, and that one day you may proclaim this to the next generation. You need Him. And that's true of kids and young adults, adults alike. And so I return to where we begin. We live in a broken world, in a dark world, with tyrants and kings assembled against our God. And though it may seem as if all is lost and God has failed, as if the tyrant kings and the wicked reign in power, church, cling with gritted teeth and clenched fist to the most certain and forever established victory of our God. That is faith. Faith is living like the victory of God is always already won, especially when it looks like the opposite. But make no mistake, for this coming year and all the years to follow, there is not one past, present, or future leader, president, senator, king, dictator, tyrant, monarch, ruler on the earth or under the earth or in the heavenly realms who will not bend the knee to Christ and proclaim what we have heard proclaimed in this baptistry time and time again, that Jesus is Lord. His city will not fall. His victory will never fail. His throne will never be seized, and His dominion will not end. And His people are safe and secure forever. And so, like this psalm suggests, think, dwell on the victory of God, the strength of God. Consider well His greatness. Go through His power in your mind. and tell the next generation that this forever shepherd, this is our forever shepherd, that he might be their forever God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Christ, our hope, the reigning King. Thank you, Lord, for more than we can imagine. Father, I pray for the adults, the kids in this room, that they would know and trust and love and cling to you with all that they are, that the homes represented here today would be marked by a culture of exalting God's greatness. Lord, help us to exalt your greatness today. Help us to be changed and moved by it. Help us to respond well to your greatness. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory in this year and in the next. Amen.